Well, good morning again. This is why I don't do announcements normally, because it's just really awkward to say good morning twice. But good morning twice. Again, we're glad you're here. And something I forgot to mention, if you are a guest this morning, I encourage you to fill out that Connect card that's in your bulletin. You can drop it off at Miss Heidi at the Connect table or at the giving station in the little box over there. Or if you have prayer requests, you want information on our small groups, anything, you can use that to get in touch with us. You can just give them to me directly, and we encourage you to do that, because if you are a guest this morning, we know how we can minister to you and your family. And I promise that we're not going to show up on your doorstep unless you want us to show up at your doorstep, so you don't have to worry about that. Secondly, last Sunday night we did our Christmas dinner in lieu of a Christmas service. I think it went really well, but I just wanted to thank everybody that helped serve in that. You guys did a fantastic job. I got a lot of compliments on that because of you guys and how well you did, so you can pat yourself on the back. And then lastly, you're going to see people in their pajamas today, all right? Now, it was supposed to be a kids thing. You know, the day after Christmas, hey, kids wear their pajamas and get excited about coming to church today. But apparently some adults wanted to wear their pajamas as well. So if you see a young lady walking around as a cow this morning, that is why. So, amen, amen. She threatened to sit in the front row this morning, but thankfully she's in kids' church this morning. I just don't know how I could do with an amening cow in the front row. Just don't know. But you made it. You're here this morning. You're shaking off the Christmas blahs. You had a month. Some of us had 2 months of anticipation for Christmas. And then in an instant, it's over. Now, some of you are like, praise the Lord, it's over. You survived. Others are like, I got to wait 365 more days until it comes again. But see, when we're in Christ, though, that joy that we yearn for Christmas, we can have all year long, just not the month of December. Thank you. We got one amen. All right. So I want you to know that. I know the day after Christmas, like, it can just be a rough day, you know, because you had all the excitement building up to it and now it's over. But it's really not over if you're in Christ. And I think we forget that sometimes in the Christmas season. So I just want to remind you and encourage you of that this morning. But this morning we're going to be in Acts 25, but before we get too far in there, I want us to just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you, Lord, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be in this message this morning, Father God, to be your words and not mine. Lord, that you would lead us as a church, as an individual. God, that we would be led by your Holy Spirit and not by our own wants, our own desires. God, that as a church and as an individual, we would do what you created us to do, what you've called us to do. That we would walk in obedience to that, Father God. And I pray this morning as we dive into your word that we would be encouraged, that those that need hope would have hope this morning. God, that those in this room that don't know you as Savior would be drawn to you, and they would hear the truth, and they would believe it and receive it, and they would accept your son Jesus as Savior this morning. God, and for those in here that do know you, I pray that we'll take one more step in obedience in our walk with you, that we will be further along with you when we leave here this morning than we were when we came in the room today. God, and we just surrender this time to you, and we just pray it in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 25 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to cover all of Acts 25. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to follow along with us this morning. And I'm just going to let you know, I dropped the ball and I didn't get the words on the screen this morning. So that's on me. So if you don't have a Bible or a phone or anything, and you're not worried about COVID, snuggle up to somebody and look on with them, all right? I will read it to you, so you'll be good there. Hopefully you have some listening ears on this morning. Sorry, my wife was a teacher, so I'm used to saying listening ears. So listening ears on, Bibles open, we're going to dive into Acts 25 this morning. Now, a lot's happened since we covered Acts 24. It's been a couple weeks. You've slept a little bit. We've had Christmas. So we're just going to recap a little bit of Acts 24. And in Acts 24, we left off with the Apostle Paul had been taken to Caesarea by the Romans because of a plot by the Jews to murder him. And by the grace of God, he escaped that plot on his life, and he was taken to Caesarea, where he stood trial and defended himself against the charges that the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem had laid against him. Now, the governor of Caesarea at the time, his name was Felix. He was the ruling authority of the land then, and he didn't really give a ruling on Paul's case. He just kind of kicked the can down the road, and we'll see that the reason for that is because in the Romans' eyes, Paul's case was filled with a lot of political complexities. That no one really seems like they don't want to be the one to rule on it, because they don't want it to get stuck to them. But after Felix had heard Paul's case, he kept Paul in prison, kind of a primitive version of what we would call maybe house arrest, for over 2 years. And then after 2 years, Felix was succeeded as governor by a man named Festus. Now, I think that's as good of a name as Agabus, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Hey, Jennifer, I know you haven't given birth yet. It's not too late to change the name to Festus, all right? You know, it's just possible. Festus Agabus, you could do that, maybe. All right. That should be in the book of baby names. But so Festus is now the new governor, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning, with Festus taking over for Felix in the governorship. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to start off in verses 1 through 5 this morning. So at this point in the text, Festus had been governor all of like 3 days. All right, and he made his way from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He made his way to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was one of the larger and important cities under his rule. So it just kind of made sense that it was on his short list of places to visit as the new governor. And no sooner does he arrive in Jerusalem, he is paid a visit by the same Jewish leaders that had accused Paul and tried to have him put to death. And they came to Festus to discuss this case against Paul. And it is through their plea to Festus that we gain a little bit of insight into the hearts of these men accusing Paul. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to read the first 5 verses together this morning. It says, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, 'Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring their charges against them.'" So just to kind of be reminded of where we're at, the Jewish leaders started persecuting Paul because they claimed he had broken Jewish law. And more than anything else, they just didn't like Paul. Paul was a thorn in their side. He cramped their style. And he kept bringing up this whole resurrected Jesus thing. And it just bugged them more than anything else, because they didn't believe in the resurrected Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And it seems over time that their quest for so-called justice against Paul has given way to a pure hatred of Paul. In their request to Festus, they're essentially asking that Paul be put to death without even having a trial. And to me, that seems a far cry from their so-called justice for Paul breaking Jewish law. See, at this point, Paul has been in prison for 2 years. And based on the information we have from other historical references and scripture, he hasn't been super active during this time. He hasn't been out on the street corners or the synagogues preaching. He hasn't even really been doing a whole lot of writing to the churches and the other disciples. Paul has been out of the Jewish leadership's hair for 2 years. He wasn't traveling around planting churches and sharing Jesus. They should have been happy that he'd been in prison. They should just want to keep him there. That's less heartache and headache for them. But apparently, having Paul in prison was not good enough. They would not be satisfied until Paul was dead. Their hatred towards Paul had consumed them. They had been consumed by their sin. And I know for us, and it's easy for me, I'm going to say me, and then you can just figure out if it applies to you. It's easy for me to read about the Israelites, you know, back in the Old Testament, and the Jewish people in the New Testament, and want to like point my finger at them and say, "How dare you treat Paul like that? Or how dare you treat Jesus like that? Or how dare you think that way?" But then I then I think about how easily I could end up just like a Jewish leader. How easily I could end up like a Pharisee if I'm not careful. You know, most of you know, before we surrender our lives to Christ, we are slaves to our sin. And until we know the truth, most of us are ignorant of the fact that we are slaves to our sin. But when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we are freed from the bondage of sin, and we live now in the freedom of Christ. And even though we live in the freedom of Christ, that we are free of the bondage of sin, we are still susceptible to sin. Right? You know, people just think Christians, maybe because we try to portray ourselves this way, are just perfect people and everybody's messed up. We're still a bunch of sinners. We're just saved by grace, right? We still sin. Most of us, if we're honest, we sin daily, multiple times a day. But see what happens, we are forgiven of that sin, and God promises to forgive us of that sin. But what happens if we leave our sin unchecked or unconfessed or unrepented of? If we just let it fester, no pun intended, inside of us. It eventually consumes us, right? It rules us. Sometimes we have to have other people point it out to us that that's what's happening to us, but that's what happens when sin it goes unchecked in our lives. You know, if we don't forgive those who have wronged us, like Jesus commands, it's that unforgiveness starts to rule in our hearts. If we give in to things like bitterness and covetousness and place those in our lives, they start to consume us. If we allow ourselves to hate or stay angry, they begin to rule our hearts. See, our lives, as Christians, our lives are supposed to display the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But when we let sin go unchecked, when we let it consume us, we no longer have the fruits of the Spirit in our life, but our life is producing fruit that is the result of sin. And when that happens, we become a little bit closer to those Pharisees and being like those Pharisees that are persecuting Paul than we really would like to admit. We start going down and when we become consumed by that sin, we find ourselves being in places that we didn't think we could go, that we didn't think we were actually capable of doing. That's what happens when we leave our sin unchecked, unrepentant, and unconfessed, is we can find our place in this place just way further from Jesus than we ever thought we could get, doing things that we said we would never do. So it's not far-fetched to say that we could become like these Pharisees, so consumed with hatred that we are never satisfied until that hatred has been satisfied. And in their case, their hatred would not be satisfied until Paul was dead. See, we have been set free from sin. So my encouragement to you this morning is, do not allow sin to steal your freedom in Christ. Because if you allow sin to consume you, that sin is consuming your freedom, and you're no longer free to do what Christ has called you to do and be who he's called you to be in Christ. I know sin, we think it's a dirty word. We think repentance is a dirty word. We think confession is a dirty word. But if we want to stay in step with Jesus, we got to confess our sin, repent of our sin. We got to have those people around us to keep us in check so we don't end up like a Pharisee. Back in our text. So now we have Festus, who by most accounts, people held him as a far more competent governor than his predecessor, Felix. And he knew that even though these Jewish leaders were trying to kind of pass themselves off as the holy ones, the righteous ones, that they weren't really on the up and up. But Festus had the same dilemma as Felix with the case, because this was a politically complex case. He had a desire to pacify the Jewish leadership, because one of the main duties of the Roman officials was to keep the peace. And he knew to keep the peace, he had to keep the Jewish leaders happy. But he must also uphold Roman law and carry it out to the letter of the law, which is why Paul's case was so politically perplexing. Because as Festus will later admit, by Roman law, Paul has not broken any law. He is completely innocent. This is a theological issue at best. So he's in this place where he needs to uphold Roman law, but he wants to satisfy the Jews, and he doesn't really want to be the one that decides on this case. Now, Festus, although he doesn't necessarily think Paul is guilty of this, he isn't necessarily pro-Paul. He is pro-Festus for sure. He wants to do what's going to advance his political career, not necessarily what's best for Paul or what's right or what's true or what's just. He's trying to figure out what decision is going to best benefit him. And in verse 19, Festus, again, he ultimately admits that this whole thing is over the resurrected Jesus. And the Jews claim that he is not the Messiah, he was not resurrected, and Paul says he is. And he really talks about Jesus in like a very nonchalant way, just like, yeah, you know, they say that Paul is talking about this some guy named Jesus who Paul says was raised from the dead, and the Jews say he wasn't, and I just don't know what to do with this case. Essentially, Paul is on trial for preaching the gospel, for preaching the resurrected Jesus. And Festus himself will admit that this disagreement of theology is not worthy of death, as the Jews suggest, and it's really not an issue for the Roman court. And after hearing both sides, Festus, in an effort to appease the Jews and get this thing out of his court and save his political career, he's going to eventually push the case on down the road. But in this moment, he doesn't agree to have Paul sent to Jerusalem, because even he knows that that's just going to lead to death for Paul. But he says, hey, you guys come to Caesarea, I'll hear this case again, and if there's charges to be laid on Paul, we will rule justly. And that brings us to verses 9 through 12 this morning. And it says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, now that Paul is standing before the court again, the Jews have laid out their claims against him, and he's given somewhat of a defense, very similar to chapter 24, and now Festus has given him an option. He says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go. So Felix, at first, Festus tries to get Paul's case out of his court by just handing him back over to the Jews. He's like, I'm going to see if Paul's going to bite on this. I doubt he will, but I'm just going to see, because that would just take a load off of me. And of course, Paul doesn't. Paul knew that if he went to Jerusalem, that would mean instant death. Like, he had no shot if he went back to Jerusalem. So he knew that God had called him also to go share the gospel in Rome. That's still in the back of his mind. So Paul throws a wrench in everything by appealing to Caesar, which I'm not real sure if Festus saw that coming, which would mean he would have to go appear before Emperor Nero. This was like the last-ditch effort for Paul, because as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right, because this was a life or death case, to appeal to Caesar, for Caesar to hear his case, because Caesar was considered to be the most competent and just judge of the time. So this was Paul's last-ditch effort to get a fair trial. And now, after 2 years of waiting, since Jesus had told him that he was going to share the gospel in Rome, after 2 years of waiting and not much happening, he is now on the fast track to Rome. And as I was reading and preparing this, the Holy Spirit just kept kind of nudging me and to just really look at how these Jewish leaders were attacking Paul. Specifically, and not just in chapter 25, but just over the last few chapters, when they go before these judges and these governors, they present themselves as the righteous ones, the holy ones, the blameless ones, like we're right and he's wrong, and you should just believe us because we're so holy and so righteous. And that they were carrying out a holy justice against Paul. But at the same time, many of these Jewish leaders were breaking the same Jewish law that they were accusing Paul of breaking by trying to put him to death, by trying to have him murdered. And I just can't help but think that at least some of these Jewish leaders saw the irony in that. Like there at least had to be one man that said, "What are we doing? We're accusing this man, but then we're breaking the law just like we say he's doing." There had to be at least one that said, "We're not righteous, we're not holy, we're not blameless." There had to be at least one that said, "Maybe there's some truth to this Jesus thing." But as I thought about that, I just thought about my own walk with Christ, and I thought about my own life and all the times where I've tried to present myself to God and to others as more holy or righteous than I really am. Anybody else do that? Amen. Okay, just making sure. I mean, I may be the only wretched sinner in this room, so it may just be preaching to me, but I have a feeling I'm not. But as I was just looking at the Jewish leadership, and I said, man, I am so guilty of that. As presenting myself as more righteous or holy because I'm afraid for people to see the real me. That if they knew the real me, if they saw the sin that I have committed and that I still struggle with, if they saw the depraved person I really am, that they would not accept me. And then in that, I feel like somehow I can present myself as more holy and righteous to God than I really am, less depraved than I really am. And in doing that, I feel like God will accept me more. And if somehow God knew the real me, that he would reject me, that he would somehow love me less or accept me less, which is foolish to say out loud, but those are the things we think, right? We don't want people to know the real us. We don't want God to know the real us because we're afraid of what they'll think of the real us. But see, as I've grown in my faith, and I think some of you have found this out as well, I found that in those places where I've become vulnerable with other people, where I let them still see the real me, you know, warts and all, that's where I experience real community with people. That I experience that real iron sharpens iron type of relationship that Scripture speaks of. You know, when I've become vulnerable with other people, that's where I've experienced the most growth in my walk with Jesus. And I just hope that we've created that kind of culture here, or we're moving in that direction, that when you walk in here, you feel like you can be the real you. That you don't have to put your church face on when you walk in the door. Like you don't have to be a different person on Sunday than you are the other 6 days of the week. Like, we love you and your baggage, all right? We don't say love your sin, but we love you and all your junk that comes with you, all right? Like, we love your weirdness, because we're all weird. If you don't think you're weird, all right? Walking with Jesus, if you're doing it right, gets messy, because people are messy. And if as a church, if as disciples of Jesus, we aren't willing to get messy, if we're not willing to get involved in the nitty-gritty with people, then we're not doing things the way Jesus intended for us to do them. If we tell people that they got to be perfect when they walk in these doors, we're not walking in the ministry of Jesus. We're just doing our own thing. We've created a social club. Jesus, when I read Scripture, I see him hanging out with tax collectors and lepers and all the outcasts of society, not just bringing them a meal or inviting them to some outreach, but, man, he's eating with them, he's doing life with them, and he's ministering to those physical needs along the way. But in meeting those physical needs, he's meeting their greatest need by sharing with them the gift of salvation. You know, we've said this before. You know, we can do stuff as a church. We can meet physical needs and emotional needs. But if in doing that, we never try to meet that spiritual need, that greatest need, we've done nothing. We've just done a bunch of stuff that makes us look good. That's why everything we do, we strive to make sure that we are moving in a direction where we have an opportunity to share the gospel. We could give all the food, we could give food away every week to a million people, and if we never present the gospel, we've done nothing. They're going to be hungry again in a week. So my encouragement to you guys, don't come in here thinking you have to hide your messiness, thinking you have to pretend that you're okay when you're really not okay. Because none of you are okay. If we were all okay, Jesus wouldn't have to come die on the cross, right? All right, John Paul, I think it's just me and you this morning, buddy. I'm going to blame it on the day after Christmas. We are all just a bunch of messed up people that the Lord is just refining daily. And as we go in our relationship with God, we just need to understand He already knows everything about us, right? He knows the hairs on our head. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knew how many days we would have on this earth. He knew we were going to breathe our first breath, and He knows when we take our last. And in Romans chapter 5:8, He knew our sin. He knew our dirtiness, our messiness, those things we didn't think we could do. He knew we could do. He knew how far we were capable of going away from Him, and He died for us anyways. And the more honest you and I become with God, like taking our real struggles to Him, like being like David in the Psalms, just saying, God, I'm mad at you. God, I don't understand why you're doing this. God, this is how I really feel about you in this moment. The more open we get like that with God, the deeper we're going to grow with God. Because He's not having to bust up all our false righteousness. Because we're not pretending that we're okay, and He's had to show us that we're not okay. We're just openly admitting that we're not okay. And so He has a bigger window to work with. Like, we need to understand that we can go to Him in full confidence, because Scripture says that those who have accepted Christ as Savior, there is nothing, no sin, no nothing that could ever separate us from His love. No matter how bad, how nasty, how disgusting, how far away our sin has taken us, God doesn't love us less. There is never a scenario where He says, if you do that, I'm going to love you less. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're scared to get too close to God because you don't want Him to see the real you, because for years you've been taught, or you just thought, that if you did, He would love you less. But He already knows those secret thoughts you have. He already knows those doubts you have. He already knows that secret sin that you're dealing with. And guess what? He still loves you. He still has plans for you. He still desires the best for you. But if you believe that lie, that somehow if you're the real you before God and others, that He's going to love you less, you're just falling into the trap of the enemy. Don't believe that lie. You know, for me, I am so glad that Jesus accepts me just the way I am, that I don't have to be perfect. Thankfully, He patiently works with me through this process we call sanctification, or refining me daily, because just about every day I am reminded that I am not perfect, that I am sinful, that I am weak, and I am not qualified to do anything that He has called me to do. But I am also thankful that God is glorified in my weaknesses, that God's strength and His power are showed off because I am not good enough. Thankful that He is able to make something beautiful out of this messy life of mine. That He can use an imperfect person to move His kingdom forward despite all my weaknesses, despite all the junk that He has to work through to use me. That'd be a good time to like say amen if you guys are awake this morning. Okay, we'll try. We're working on that. I know. I keep like I want this to not be a not after Christmas message, but it's just where it fell. So go back and listen to it later, and then amen as you're listening to it, okay? It made me feel better. Back in Acts 25, While Paul was still in Caesarea, a guy by the name of King Agrippa comes to town. He was the king of northern Judea, and he was known as King of the Jews, which is ironic because they also called Jesus King of the Jews. But King Agrippa's father was Herod Agrippa, who we saw early on in Acts, was killed by God because of his pride. And he comes to town with his sister, Bernice, and most historians have also said that she was kind of his mistress, which this is a weird family dynamic there, but that's a story for another day. But they come to town, and they are meeting with Festus, and Festus wants to pick their brain about this case with Paul. Because Paul's appeal to Caesar was sort of bittersweet for Festus. On one hand, he was now free of all responsibility of judging this case and potentially causing the Jewish people to riot over the case. But on the other, this was his first case as governor, and he's sending it down the road to Nero. He better have one heck of an excuse for not judging this case. Because he was going to have to send Caesar a reason, and it better be a good one for why he didn't rule on this. And he's got to present charges against Paul, which he has none. So he's hoping by picking King Agrippa's brain, who is said to be well-versed in Jewish law, that he can come up with some kind of charges against Paul to send to Caesar. So Festus, he explains his situation to Agrippa, and Agrippa, who himself wanted to hear Paul anyway, he agreed. And in verse 23 through 27, we kind of see where King Agrippa and Festus take the case from there. It says, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he had done nothing deserving of death, and he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. First, I love how Festus is doing what we all do when we're kind of like, you know, almost about to get in trouble. We try to pass blame on somebody else. Like he says, all the Jewish people have petitioned him to put Paul to death. Now, I only see the Jewish leadership. I highly doubt that every single Jewish person in Jerusalem has come to Festus and said, put Paul to death. But, you know, he's embellishing a little bit. He wants his story to sound good. He wants to sell it to Nero. He wants to make sure that he's in the clear, that his political career, again, is going to advance. That's his whole motive for everything. But Agrippa and his sister roll into town with all this pomp. There's people lying in the streets, banners flying high, trumpets blaring, and they're going to this banquet hall to hear Paul speak. Which I think all this is a little bit ironic, all this pomp and circumstance, considering Agrippa's dad was struck down by God because of and endured a horrible death because of a pride issue. Apparently, you know, his children didn't get the memo. Like, it didn't affect them very much. But now Paul, who has seen little to no movement in his case for over 2 years now, is about to present his case for the second time in less than about 2 weeks. And this time he's going to be in a room with the Roman governor, a Jewish king, military tribunes, which would be the version of our chiefs of staff, and many other prominent members of the community. Where Paul is going to do what he always does. He's going to preach Christ crucified to this room full of leaders. Now, I can only hope that in the face of repeated persecution like Paul, that my resolve to preach the gospel is still as fervent as Paul's. Now, on the same hand, I kind of hope that I'm never in that situation. But on the other, I'm like, if I am, I hope I can do what Paul does. Like, I hope I can walk peacefully and calmly and confidently with Jesus enough to not waver in my faith. You know, for the past few weeks, we've seen Paul endure false accusation to false accusation, For over 2 years, the same group of Jewish leaders have spread lies about him, slandered his name in the public forum. He's been held prisoner awaiting a fair trial for something he didn't do. His situation would have been a lot for any person to bear, and I think it would be easy for him to lose hope or give up, and I think if he did, most of us really wouldn't judge him for it, right? We wouldn't think less of him. We'd be like, I understand, Paul. But instead of giving up, Paul remains steadfast in his faith, holding on to the promises of God, the promise that Jesus would be with him and give him the words to speak in these situations. The promise from God that God was not through with him yet, that Paul was not going to die here, that he still had plans for Paul in Rome. And I'm not sure if Paul can see God's providence and sovereignty in here like we can, because we have the advantage of hindsight. But if you look at this, the only way the events can unfold like they have been is because of God, by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God alone that Paul is even still breathing. Like, think about it. Paul was such a thorn in the side of the Jews, and now to Festus. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier for Paul just to conveniently disappear one night? I mean, you can't tell me they never did that before. Like, they just didn't make somebody disappear instead of having to deal with them. Like, they had the power and the resources to do so, but they didn't. And now you look at the audience Paul is before. He's standing in front of a kind of a who's who of the time. All these influential people, kings and governors and chiefs of staff, where he's now been given the opportunity to share the gospel. He couldn't have went out and rounded this group of people up to share the gospel with if he wanted to. But now God has brought them all to him and given him an opportunity to share the gospel. For over 2 years, Paul faithfully waited on God. And God faithfully worked behind the scenes to fulfill his plans for Paul and for his kingdom. As we kind of get ready to move towards the end of this morning, that's what I want us to draw our attention to, is that kind of season of waiting. Because as disciples of Christ, all of us are usually in one of three places. We're waiting on God to show us our Rome, or that thing we've been called to do by God. Or we're in this other place where we know what our Rome is, but we are waiting and moving towards our Rome, sometimes slowly, sometimes rapidly. Or we're in this kind of third scenario where we've reached our Rome and now we're waiting for God to show us our next Rome. And in each of these, I think the hardest part for all of us is the waiting. The waiting on knowing what our Rome is, the waiting on God to send us to that once we know what it is. Like, we live in a fast-paced world, a get-it-done-now society, where waiting has become increasingly difficult. Like, to tell somebody to wait is almost like telling them, like, a four-letter word. Like, you know, it's like you just completely offended somebody these days if they have to wait. But it's in the waiting that God is usually refining us for our Rome, where he's preparing us for the task ahead, where he's drawing us closer to him so that we can do what he's called us to do. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, the length of our waiting is often dependent upon our obedience to God. Sometimes our waiting is drawn out because we haven't done the first two steps God told us to do. If you go back to like the parable of the talents, you know, God will not give us a lot if we cannot handle a little. He's not going to trust us with something big if he can't trust us with the small things. Just like your kids, you're not going to give your kids some huge responsibility if they haven't proven they can do the small things right first. It's in the waiting where we often experience the most spiritual growth, where we grow as a disciple of Christ. And we would do well to embrace the waiting. How countercultural would that be, to embrace the waiting? Some of you are just cringing about that word, waiting. To not only embrace it, to welcome it and see it for what it is, as an opportunity to walk closer with Jesus. And I want us to look at what Paul did in this season of waiting. Sure, God was growing him and refining him and preparing him for Rome, but Paul also remained faithful to the mission of the Great Commission, even in his waiting. See, sometimes we're cool with waiting, but it's in those seasons of waiting where maybe God has given us our Rome. We know where he called us to, so we shut down from doing anything else, right? We're like, nope, God has called me here, and I'm just going to sit here and wait until God takes me to Rome. But individually, God has called each of us to a Rome. Some of you, he may call you to be missionaries. He may call you to be pastors. He may call you to lead kids and youth and lead worship. God has created each of us and called us to our own Rome. But he's also called all of us to share the gospel and make disciples in everything that we do. Look at Paul. For 2 years, he was brought before Felix. Each time, he faithfully, as he defended himself, shared the gospel. He comes before Festus. He shares the gospel. He doesn't just sit still in prison and do nothing as he waits for God's promise of him going to Rome to be fulfilled. No. He continues with the other call, the other responsibility, which is to fulfill the Great Commission. And you see that other places in Scripture. You look at Joseph from the Old Testament. You know, God had called him to a specific place, and it took a long time to get there. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely imprisoned, and finally, he was placed second in charge of over all of Egypt, fulfilling finally God's call on his life. But all the while, he lived faithfully for God, even as a slave and as a prisoner, bringing glory to God. King David was anointed at about 14 years old to be king, but he wouldn't move into that throneship for over 20 years. Now, David just didn't sit back and become a hermit and wait the next 20 years. No, he lived, and he lived for God to the point where God said David was a man after his own heart. You know, I came to faith in Christ in 2006, and by 2010, God had kind of shown me my Rome. He had kind of said, hey, I'm moving you in this direction of some kind of ministry, is all he let me know. He placed that burden on my heart, and it took 10 years of waiting and refining before he said, okay, here's your Rome, and I'm sending you to it. He had a lot of refining to do in me. He had a lot of things he had to change in my heart before he can say, here you are, now I'm sending you, and go. You know, and along the way during that 10 years, there was many opportunities to exit the course, to get discouraged, to give up. But my wife and I, we trusted God's faithfulness. We held to his promises, and we stayed the course. So I want you to think about, where are you at this morning? Has God shown you your Rome? Are you waiting and pursuing it? Are you waiting for God to show you what that Rome is? Or have you gotten to your Rome already and now you're like, okay, God, what's next? What season of waiting are you in? As we kind of get ready to move into our invitation time, I want you to think about this as well. To be successful in the Great Commission is all about waiting well. If all we do in this life is wait well for the day we meet Jesus, we have done enough. And when I say wait well, I mean we have been obedient to the Great Commission, that we have went out and shared the gospel and made disciples and taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. If that's all we do in waiting for that day we meet Jesus, we have done enough. We have gotten all we could ever get out of this life if we just wait well and be obedient to the Great Commission. So now this is our time for you to respond to how God is moving in you this morning. We have our prayer rugs up here. If God is moving in you to come and kneel before him. And hey, again, nobody's going to judge you if you have to come kneel and pray. You do what God tells you to do. So as the worship team gets ready, I just want us to think about a couple things beyond waiting well. Have you been giving your real self to God and to others? Or have you been kind of passing yourself off as somebody you're really not because you're afraid for somebody to know the real you? Because somehow you think you can fool God into not seeing who you really are. Why not start off 2022 as the real you? Quit pretending and just let the messiness of your life be known. Because God already knows. And there's people here that love you regardless of your messiness. Number two, do you have some unrepentant, unconfessed sin that is just festering inside of you, hindering you from your walk with Jesus, keeping you in bondage instead of allowing you to walk in freedom? Why not start the new year in freedom instead of in bondage? Why not start the new year producing fruit for Christ instead of living in the fruit of your sin? You respond this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this morning. We praise you, God, that you love us despite our messiness, despite our sin, despite everything, that you love us anyway. God, I pray this morning that those of us that need to confess and repent, that we would do that. God, I pray for those that have been waiting on you to show them their Rome, that thing you've called them to. I pray that you would move them one step forward in that this morning. God, and for those that know what that is, and they've just been in this season of waiting, God, I pray that you would encourage them this morning. Let them know that you have not forgotten about them. There's still some work that needs to be done in them before they can get there, and there's still things for them to do while they're waiting. And God, we pray for those this morning that are just dealing with some junk. They got some stuff going on that doesn't even deal with what we were talking about this morning, God. And I just trust and know that you can still meet them right where they're at, and I pray you do that this morning. And those that don't know you as Savior, God, I pray they surrender their lives to you this morning. God, and we just surrender this time of response and worship to you. I just pray that you would move in this place. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.